Gracious Heavenly Father, omnipotent, mighty God, we know that one day all creatures will be offering up their praise to your name, and the whole heavens and the whole earth will be in complete harmony in declaring your wonderful work. Now there is a great dissonance because we have sin and we have the rebellion of Adam still working its way throughout the whole created sphere. Even Paul reminds us that the animals and the creation, they groan and we groan, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God. But as we come before you in this worship service, we come to that pinnacle of your revelation. We come to the climax and the apex of all your work, a foreshadowing and even the beginning of that great day when all things are subdued under your feet. And so let us not bring before you this morning hearts that would not worship you, minds that would not fix upon you, mouths that would not praise you. But instead, Lord, let us bring our whole heart, mind, and strength to honor and worship you because of the power of Jesus Christ at work in us, because of the Holy Spirit who gifts us with the righteousness of Christ. We can do this, and we pray that you would make it so. In Jesus' name, amen. In Psalm 76, in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war, Selah. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment, to save all the humble of the earth, Selah. Surely the wrath of men shall praise you. The remnant of the wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, and who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. Trust is built on consistency. Think about it. You know that that's the case. If you are going to trust somebody, you're going to have to know something about them, and there's going to have to be some consistency in their character. You can even trust that somebody's going to be a bad character based on the consistency of their bad actions. Any great leader is going to have to prove consistency of character and action. But also any system will have to gain our trust by having a status of trusted by standing the test of time, of being trustworthy, working out through consistency. We know the outcome is going to produce a certain thing because it's done so in the past, and then we trust it. And when we come to the scriptures, we were talking about this a little bit in the book of Acts as we've been preaching through that, but when we come to the scriptures, there is the possibility of misreading the work of God as something that changes, as something that shifts around, or something that's not really that trustworthy because it can seem arbitrary and it can seem maybe haphazard. And if we think about miracles and we think about God's power and his use of people in history, sometimes it seems like God is maybe schizophrenic, or he waxes and wanes. He comes in really close at times and he gives people miracles and powerful preachers, and it seems like the whole world is going towards God and it's great. And then there's times when it seems like he steps back into the shadows and he withdraws. And maybe even as we've been preaching through Acts, I know I'm not preaching through Acts this morning, but as we've been preaching through Acts, one of the things that became evident to me is that many Christians struggle with that book. They struggle with Acts because as they read through the Acts of the Apostles, they think there's a vitality and there's a vibrancy of the church and the Christian world there that we just don't see today. And we need to get back to that. And sometimes they can assume that that must be something about God, that he's not consistent. Right? And that's a huge issue for us. Trust is built on consistency. Well, in our psalm, Asaph, the recorder, and we're going to talk a little bit about Asaph through the psalm, focuses on three attributes of God's work of salvation that solidify trust. Now, the psalm was likely penned in response to God's defeat of Sennacherib, where Sennacherib came to attack the temple of God in Hezekiah's day. You may remember this if you were around when I was preaching through Isaiah. This is particularly seen in Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. The army comes up against Israel, and Sennacherib sends his right-hand man, the Rabshakeh, and the Rabshakeh comes and he yells at the people on the wall, and he's taunting them. And he's telling them, interestingly, he's yelling at them not to trust in Hezekiah. Don't listen to him. You can't trust him. And then he also says, you can't trust God. We're Assyria. Haven't we beat all these other nations that trusted in their gods? And he goes through a list of the ones that they've beaten, and they said, hey, where was their God helping them? So don't be fooled. You can't trust God. And then there's a great defeat of Sennacherib's army. In Isaiah 37, 36, it says that the angel of the Lord, early in the morning, had risen up and destroyed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 soldiers. And when Israel rose up in the morning, all they saw were dead bodies on the mountain. All the ones that came up against the temple were there scattered on the ground. It was an incredible thing. And just to get your settings dialed in properly, I believe, and many scholars do, that Psalm 46, which many of you love, and Psalm 76 are both written by Asaph, both written in response to or connected to Sennacherib's attempt to destroy Jerusalem. And you know Psalm 46, especially verse 10, "Be still and know that I'm God." You know that that's a wonderful, it sounds so comforting. But just before verse 10, you have the psalmist saying, "Come and see the Lord, what the Lord has done." And he's overturned horse and rider. He's destroyed. And he's made an end of war. But I think that my personal opinion is that Psalm 46, the great mighty fortress of our God psalm, was probably penned by Asaph just before, maybe the night before, as a way of encouraging the children of Israel to remember that there is a stream which makes glad the children of God, and the Lord is in her midst. Be still and know that he is God. He will be exalted. It's future tense. It's going to happen. And I think Psalm 76, so that we're all kind of on the same page, is written in the morning after as a response, as they look out at the dead bodies and they see God is truly trustworthy. He's triumphant in all his deeds. Asaph offered up this great praise just before. Now, when Asaph was looking into this, and as the Rabshakeh was telling the people of God, don't trust Hezekiah, don't trust your God, how easy would it be to doubt, to not trust, or even afterwards? There was a great deliverance in Israel that day. There was a mighty act of God had happened, but aren't there mighty acts that God does multiple times in our own histories? How many times have you read the Old Testament and you thought, these children of Israel are weird people? God leads them 10 plagues in Egypt. Then he leads them through the wilderness, and he's on a pillar of fire in front of them. And then a pillar of cloud. What more could they have asked for? Oh, streaming water coming out of a rock that's following them around in the wilderness. And they still don't trust God. I know you felt that way, right? At least once you felt like, I kind of wish my Christianity was so visually rich. I would trust God if he did all those things for me. But then, how honest really are you when you're doing that? Because I know I'm not honest with myself when I do that. Because God really has done great things in my life. He really has shown himself to be trustworthy consistently, again and again and again, forgiving my sin and showering his kindness on me, and yet I still doubt. I still struggle trusting God. So maybe this morning we need to be reassured in our trust for God, and I hope that you'll see that this psalm, Psalm 76, shows us that the salvation of our God is thoroughly trustworthy. So let me get to these three attributes of God's work just as we kind of cruise through them. The first thing that Asaph highlights is the location of God's great revelation. So in the first three verses, Asaph is really trying to hone in on the space, the place where God shows himself. He says that God is known in Judah and that his name is great in Israel. And so this is about revelation. This is about understanding who God is. And that, in fact, in Judah and in Israel, you know who God is. And the word for God in the first verse there is Elohim. And there's maybe not too much that we can draw out of it, but to me it's striking because oftentimes in this case it would be Yahweh, or sometimes we pronounce it Adonai. It would be Jehovah God. But with the Elohim being specified, Asaph is, I think, drawing attention to the plurality of God, because that's the plural name of God in the Old Testament. And to me, it reminds me that in Israel, God in his triune being is fully understood and known. That they knew God not just as a power, not just as a thing, as a pie in the sky concept, but they understood the very intricacies, not to the full extent, but there was a revelation of God in his triunity. The plural name of God here is that he's known fully in his deity. Well, how can this be? And I believe that answer comes from the location of God's revelation. In verse 2, his abode has been established in Salem and his dwelling place in Zion. Now, just as he had started with Judah and Israel, now he goes from Salem to Zion. You have a kind of, it's like a magnifying glass or a focus lens where you're going in and out of focus. You're going from the specific to the general back to the specific. And Asaph is drawing our attention to this location of Salem. What do you know about Salem? What do you think of when Salem is mentioned? Do you remember that Salem was the land where Moriah was? Mount Moriah? And on Mount Moriah is where Abraham sacrificed Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. Do you remember that Melchizedek was the king of Salem? And Melchizedek came out to meet Abraham when he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, the four wicked kings. And Melchizedek gave wine and bread to Abraham at the time. But Genesis 14 stops and says Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God, there in Salem. Do you know that Salem is the place that Jerusalem eventually became? And it became there because in David's lifetime, there was a great plague because David sinned against God by numbering the people. And when he numbered the people, God gave him three choices. Because you've done this, you can either have, I can't remember exactly what they were, but they're in threes. You can either have 30 years of war with the Philistines or something like that, 3 months of other trouble, or 3 days of pestilence. I just remember the last one, because that's the one that David basically chose. And David said that he wanted the Lord to do as he thought would be best, but he pleaded to God that not the other people wouldn't have to suffer, because he was the one that had sinned. And this was a huge redemptive moment in Israel's history, and God was sweeping through the land with this pestilence, and then at the threshing floor of Onan, God has the angel stop the killing. Redemption happens, sacrifice on David's part. And David stops there, and he offers to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrifices for the redemption that happens. Right there on Mount Moriah, right there in Salem, the land of peace that eventually becomes Jerusalem. And Solomon builds the temple exactly on that spot. If you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it tells us this explicitly. It's not just a guess. It says, let me turn there so that I'm... Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. The temple was built upon Mount Moriah, where Isaac was sacrificed, almost, where David stopped the sacrifice of all the people of Israel through his own intercession and burnt offering. This is the location of God's rich revelation. And it's consistency throughout. Remember, trust is built on consistency. So from very early days, even before Israel was a nation, in Abraham, Salem and Moriah and the place where God was going to be known is solidified, and it's consistently brought back. It's interesting in Genesis chapter 2 what Abraham says about Mount Moriah, because he calls it the place where it will be seen that God will provide for himself. God is going to show himself there on Mount Moriah. And then you go into the New Testament, and this is also the same place where Jesus was crucified. All these places, all these events are peace. They bring peace. And they also bring peace through sacrificial worship. Now, there's a connection here to Psalm 46. Remember, like I said, that Psalm 46 reminds us about come and see what the Lord has done, and that this is another area where God shows himself, the place where he reveals himself breaking arrows and destroying the shield and the bucklers of war, ending war. When he destroyed the camp of Sennacherib's army, and Psalm 46 and Psalm 76 are written, it's because this is the location of God's abode. This is where he dwells. And there's a consistency here that builds our trust in God. It's wonderful. And there's also the picture that you can't miss here in these first three verses, is that this place, this location, has transferred into us. And always was intended to. The place was built and the place was there in order to draw our attention to the trustworthiness of God, that he was going to show himself to be a redeemer, that he would provide for himself a ram, that he had a king and a priest that was a king of peace to bring that to all the people, that was even outside of Aaron, that it was a place where all the armies that came against God would be defeated, and constantly shown consistently throughout the Old Testament. And then it's the place where Jesus himself dies. But as we know, when we think about God's abode, his dwelling place, and we remember Zechariah 2:5, God is in the midst of his people. He is the glory in their midst. Or we remember Isaiah 12:6, Emmanuel, God with us, God in our midst. And then especially when we think of Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, which is the paramount transfer passage of the temple language from a physical location up on top of Mount Moriah into the hearts of the believers. Isaiah 66 says, "The heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is this place of my rest?" God says, "All these things my hands have made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and dwells in my word." And of course, the New Testament picks this up. We are the temple of the living God. We're living stones. The location of God's revelation is in us. And so when you think about in the Old Testament that they could look at the hill, they could look at Mount Moriah, they could remember Abraham. They could remember 185,000 dead soldiers. They could remember Melchizedek. And they could see all of God's great determination for them and be reminded, God is trustworthy. His salvation is going to happen. And especially if any of them were scratching their head and figuring it out when they were there, when Jesus was lifted up on the cross, where are we? We're standing in the place that Isaac was when he was lifted up. And Abraham's knife almost plunged into him, but the Lord provided. But so much greater than that is that in our hearts, in those believers, that is the location, the abode of God, where he makes his name great. By destroying the sword and the shield and the buckler. As Corinthians so wonderfully says, when Jesus was on the cross, what did he do? Colossians chapter 2. He took the debt of sin that was against us and he nailed it to the cross. And he made an open mockery of the principalities and the powers. And so your heart, you as a person, are that temple where God breaks the flashing arrows, where the shield and the sword and the weapons of war are destroyed and put down. In your conversion, in your salvation. That's the location, the place. Isn't that an amazing thing to think about the trustworthiness of God? You can always go back to that, but you can also look around the church. And you can see how God has made his name great in Israel, in the people of God, by destroying their enemies and giving them Salem, giving them peace. Through the offering of Jesus Christ. The location of God's great revelation is indeed something that brings us, I think, consistency to trust in God. But there is more. In the second part of the song, and I think Selahs in Psalms, I do think that they are musical notes. Nobody's really sure exactly what they mean, but I think they're kind of like repeats. And I think that these are verses, and there's kind of you sing this, repeat it again because it's important, and then you go on. And so at the end of verse 3, there's a Selah, and designating another part of this, the psalm, moving on, starting in verse 4. And so from verses 4 to 9, you shift focus from the location of God's great revelation, and now the focus is on when God's great redemptive action happens, when it happens. Now, John Owen says that the care of Salem, or of Zion, lies at the bottom of all of God's powerful actings and workings among the sons of men. Every mighty work of God throughout all the world may be prefaced with this psalm. The whole course of affairs in the world is steered by providence in reference to the good of Salem. Zion has been the rise and the downfall of all the powers of the world, and it is her deliverance or her trial that is intended in their raising, and it is her recompense or vengeance that is intended in their ruin. The cares of the people of God, the cares of Salem, is the whole of human history. And whether they rise or fall, providence is built on that. And as you enter into the second part of the song, Asaph shows us four things. He shows us an appreciation for God's work, also the irony of God's work, and the power of God's work, but most of all, just like the location before, he shows us the richness of the timing of God's work. I want to just quickly go through some of these things. Verse 4 has the two words that Asaph brings out to describe an appreciation for God. And these two are two characteristics. It's like, I believe, Isaac Watts' great hymn, "How sweet and awful is the place." I know we've changed it to awesome. But also John Newton's "Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders." There's a picture of a dual side of God where you have mercy and justice, where you have grace and terror, sweet and awful. So he begins by saying, "Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains of prey." And the word "glorious" is best, I think, best understood to mean effulgence. The Hebrew root word there is basically light, brightness. The idea of effulgence in the New Testament we see with Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1. He is the express image of God, the effulgence of Him. He carries all of that brightness. But in the Old Testament, it was the Shekinah glory that most indicated this. There's that bright light. And there's a strong sense of grace with that. God is with His people, and His light is for them so that they can see and so that they can be blessed and even protected. The effulgence of God. But there's also this sense of majesty, and more than the mountains of prey. And then in Habakkuk chapter 3, it says that God's brightness was like the light. Remember the glorious there. And His rays flashed from His hand, and there He veiled His power. Before Him went pestilence, and plague followed at His heels. And He stood and measured the earth, and He looked and shook the nations, and the eternal mountains were scattered. His were everlasting ways. There's another picture of the glorious light with the terrible judgment, fearful judgment. But I would like to say, if you remember Isaiah 37, 36, where you have 185,000 dead soldiers out on the plain, or out on the mountain there, coming up to before the temple. What hits you if you encounter God's great and terrible judgment? How would you feel if you were standing on the shores of the Dead Sea, the Red Sea, after God had caused the waters to come back over the Egyptians, to destroy them, to crush them? I think you'd get a sense of both of these elation feeling of God's, He saved you, judgment fell on the Egyptians, but you're saved. It's a terrible thing, but it's an awe-inspiring thing. It's majestic, and it's also gracious at the same time. There's an appreciation for God's work in that sense, in that way. Now, just as a quick note, I do think we have to think much more clearly about God's grace in our life with this kind of appreciation instead of God as a self-help guru or as a therapist for us. Because Christianity is not about getting a little bit better. It's not about having the right mindset for being a good employee, although you can have the right mindset as a Christian and be a good employee. Christianity is so much more than that, and deliverance from your sin, everything that I was saying about God destroying your enemies in that location, in your heart, it's like the deliverance of an army against you. It's an overwhelming thing. And we don't see so much of the glory of God. We forget so much of what God has done in our life because we're not that afraid of if He doesn't deliver us. We don't feel like the Israelites running from the Egyptians. We don't feel like the Israelites having the Rabshakeh terrifying us, saying that we're going to eat. Never mind what he said we're going to eat. But it's really bad because he's threatening us with our lives. In our sin, we kind of feel like, hey, we're just not as good as we could be. We're not our best selves. But with Jesus, we could be our best self. And I could just have that little bit of turbo boost. Christianity is not a little turbo boost. It's life from the dead. It is resurrection. And as you appreciate what God has done for you, you will come and right face to face with the both aspects of God's work, both his justice and his mercy. And you will never stop praising him for both of those. Not one over the other, but both. Well, there's also an irony of God's work, and I don't need to spend a lot of time on this. It always seems to come up whenever God does things. He does it not according to the way we would do it. And he oftentimes surprises those that are his enemies. And so in verse 5, these stout-hearted are stripped of their spoil. And the picture here is the plunderers, those that came to plunder, became the plundered. The ones who showed the great strength, the Rabshakeh and the armies of Assyria, they're dead now, and Israel is just walking through the soldiers, picking up all their goods. That was easy. Yesterday, we were terrified we were going to have to give everything up. Shocked. Today, I just got a lot richer. Because God showed up and plundered the plunderer. Turns things upside down on their head. And he does that. He loves to do that. He does that in our lives too. There's always, I think, an irony of God's work to show us and to prove to us that God's ways are not our ways. And his thoughts are not our thoughts. From the irony of God's work here, though, it does bring up to me there's only two options with how we can be in relationship to God. We are either thieves or stewards. We are either thieves of what God has given to all of mankind, and we're trying to steal it for ourselves, or we are stewards of what God has given. Now, I want to go on to verses 6 through 8 because it really starts highlighting more of what Asaph is after under this section of the song, the power of God's work. And so he says that God's rebuke, the horse and rider is stunned, everybody's to fear him, who can stand before him? And then he gets to the climax in verse 8 with, from the heavens you uttered judgment, the earth feared and was still. This great imagery of God's loud action in his work might be understood to be like in 1 Samuel chapter 7, where God thundered and it so shook the Philistines that Israel was able to pursue them. But I think more likely what Asaph is after is not the temporal judgments of God, but as verse 8 indicates, the eternal judgment of God. The time when heavens uttered judgment, and earth feared and was still. And my thought on this is that these two locations of heaven and earth give us the clue of what Asaph is really after. And I believe there are only two particular times, when this happened in human history, where the heavens uttered judgment and the earth stood still. One has happened, and we're still waiting for the other one. The first one is at Jesus' death on the cross, when the wrath of God was poured out on him, the heavens were uttering the judgment that was against us. And did not the earth stand still and fear as the whole earth was darkened for 3 hours? And judgment, real judgment, came down. Yes, God destroyed 185,000 soldiers. Yes, God killed the Egyptians and saved Israel at that time. But even those were just pictures of the judgment that was coming. But on the cross, heavens uttered real judgment. God said of his son, guilty. You are falling under my wrath. Not just a taking away of your life, not just a temporal judgment, but real judgment. That's when judgment fell. It's a terrifying thing. So the key word there is when. Now, I believe that in many of the Psalms that talk about judgment, you can see judgment oftentimes is best expressed in conversion. The conquering of God's enemies is the converting of them. And the only way in which God himself establishes right judgment that saves the humble, like verse 9 talks about, is through the incarnation, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it's through him that all his are saved and not one is lost. But everyone that God, that Christ saved, everyone was an enemy to God. And they were saved because judgment was uttered from heaven, but it fell on Jesus and not us. Not on those. We were converted. And I believe it's because of this that every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, like Philippians 2 talks about. But there is one other time that God is going to arise and judge. So these are specific times in history. They're marked throughout the world's history with temporal judgments that remind us that Jesus took our blame, all that sin. But they also remind us that if we have not put our faith in Jesus Christ, there is yet a judgment coming for those who have not put their faith in Christ. And the wrath that was uttered from heaven will be uttered against them when God arises to establish judgment and save all the humble of the earth. So you have the location, and then you have the timing, the when of the event, the there and the when. But there's also a scope of God's reign. This one is probably obvious by now. Of all the hymns that we sang, of Philippians that we read, chapter 2, you probably can understand that every knee is bowing, every tongue is confessing. And hopefully you heard even in the call to worship from Revelation there, where Joe read, every creature in heaven and on earth, no one is excluded from the worship of God, from the praise of God. And here, the picture in verses 10 through 11, the ESV says, surely the wrath of man will praise you. But I like the idea of even, which that's in our hymn, the way that we sing it. Even the wrath of man is going to praise you. There's a universal praise from an unlikely source in man's wrath. James 1:20 tells us that the anger of God does not produce the righteousness. I'm sorry, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. But here, and think about the context of Sennacherib's army, and then how it shows Sennacherib and the Rabshakeh, their wrath ended up praising God. It ended up being a great source of proclamation and praise for all of Israel and all the world, really. Just like before Pharaoh did. Pharaoh's wrath, he hardened his heart. And God says explicitly in Romans chapter 9, verse 17, for this cause I raised you up, Pharaoh, to show my glory to the world, the earth. We still praise God for what happened in Egypt. The Exodus is one of the great proclamations of praise in the church of God throughout all of history. And what was it? But the arrogance and anger of Pharaoh. The whole episode begins with a new Pharaoh that rose up that didn't know Israel, remember? And he gets angry. And then he starts persecuting them. And that, even that, brings praise to God. But then later on, think of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of kings, a great leader of the world at a time. And his arrogance, his pride, even his wrath caused him to go insane, go mad. And the wrath of man praised God. Daniel chapter 4, you have Nebuchadnezzar breaking into express praise of God. I don't believe he was a Christian. I don't believe he ever became a Christian. But I believe his words and his mouth uttered praises of God. Because there is only one true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There are three ways that man's wrath glorifies God or praises God. I think it's really simple in that there's in the judgment, there's glory in justice, and the wrath of man will accomplish that. There's also a sanctifying element of the wrath of man that often comes, like Israel gets sanctified through others' wrath, of like Assyria. But there's thirdly the common grace restraint. The wrath of man reminds us that things are not nearly as bad as they should be. And it shows us that God is, we praise God because why aren't things worse? I often contemplate this when some terrible news comes across the television and I see that there was a mass shooting or there was another terrorist attack or there's something that was going on. The wrath of man was being raised up. And then I think, it's amazing that we don't have more chaos in this world because we hate God and we're full of our own sinful lusts, and yet this is the worst that we can accomplish. I mean, don't get me wrong, it's bad, but it does show God's grace. I was reading Herman Bavinck on the original sin and the original fall, and it really struck me that he talked about Adam's death. And when God made that pronouncement, in the day that you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. And he said, this was Bavinck said that Adam did not die, but that was merely the pronouncement of it. But full death was the judgment at the end of time, the judgment of separation from God. And the reason that Adam didn't die was because of grace. And from the moment that Adam did eat of the sin, grace instantly became operative. And throughout human history, as subsequent judgments have happened, as we've seen Adam's, the effect of his original sin and that guilt, yes, we've seen lots of bad things, but we've never seen them devoid of God's active grace and his building up of the people of God. It's really quite astounding. When you think about it, Psalm 97 says that light is sown for the upright. And the whole progress of human history, as John Owen reminded us, the rise and falls of nations and kingdoms is for the church. It's a theater in which God is playing out his redemptive work. And he's doing that by grace, so that the whole world can see before that day of judgment. Before the time when they stand before God and there really is death, real death. The wrath of man reminds us that God is still being gracious to us and not judging us as our sins deserve. Well, verse 11 brings us into the only imperative of the psalm, to make our vows before the Lord. And this phraseology is very common in the psalms in talking about thanksgiving. Overflowing, giving, paying to God. I brought this up when I was preaching through Psalm 116. Paying back to God what we owe him is always going to be in words of thanksgiving. So Hebrews 13 says, offer up to God continually the sacrifice of praise. Never stop saying thank you. There's never a time when a Christian's mouth should be void of the word thank you in it. Thank you, Lord. This is what you're doing. Remember as I started the sermon about consistency. And think about how God is always building in you the temple of God, that location, and drawing you to the great judgment throne. That there was a time when God rose up in Christ and judged him for your sake, so that now you can say, and you can look at the world and say, even the wrath of man praises you, and here am I. Will I not bring in my gifts and praise God and thank him for what he's done? Because my whole life is nothing but his goodness and kindness to me. Our objects of willing worship, as well as the rulers of this earth, princes and kings, are holiness to the Lord. They belong to God. They are the thank offerings that we should bring for his victorious work. And I think the idea in Psalm 76 there about paying the Lord and performing, the two verbs of pay and perform put together, really do remind me of the Hebrews passage about ongoing, perpetually. Keep on paying, keep on performing thanksgiving to God. So hopefully We've seen from Psalm 76 the mighty, consistent, trustworthy love of God to us. You can trust because his abode is in you. He lives in you. You can trust his judgment fell on Christ. And you can trust that his reign is universal, even now.